Well, praise be to God for the chance for the people of God to be together again on the Lord's Day, worshiping Him, rejoicing in the forgiveness that Christ has accomplished for us as people, and learning from Him so we can be more like Him and walk more in His ways and bring Him more glory through the result of this time of worshiping Him together. Our text today is from Romans chapter 5. It'll be verses 12 through 21. And as you can see, the title of the sermon is The First and Last Adam. But before I read the text and get into today's teaching, I think it's timely that we remember who we are here at Foothills Christian Assembly. It's been a while since we've done this. Today, we're going to remember who we are, why God has called us into existence, we believe, what we believe we're called to pursue as a people here. First and foremost, we want to say that all the wits and observational skills and capacity of every human being that's ever lived or ever will live, or even an infinite number of fallen humans, can never get it right. We can never get it right. We can never know truth on our own. We are absolutely and totally dependent upon our gracious God to give us truth. We cannot know truth apart from His divine revelation. This is the standard of our thinking, of our knowledge about Him, of our practices, and of our faith. Sola Scriptura is the foundation of Foothills Christian Assembly. And we just want to emphasize that in today's world, that is not true about most local assemblies. There's an admixture of human reasoning and human thought that is used to justify various activities that have no origin from God's Word. You cannot look to the Scripture to find out why these assemblies are doing the things that they're doing. And we just want to say, God, help us. We are ignorant and we are pickled in this culture that we've come out of. And we just need Your wisdom. And we acknowledge it can only come from Your Word. The beginning of wisdom is man's observational skills. The beginning of wisdom is a Rasmussen poll. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so we strive by God's grace for Foothills Christian Assembly to be a local assembly of believers functioning as a real Christian church according to the only constitution for His church, the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. None of it left out. So we like to say that we rejoice in the comprehensive authority of all of God's Word over all of life. And so when we study God's Word and we dig into what He teaches, the pride of man is laid low. There is no hope for us sinners. We know from the doctrines of grace established clearly for us during the time of the Reformation and spoken of prior to that, by many of the great teachers and patriarchs of the church throughout the centuries, that we are radically corrupt. In our being, we receive from Adam our father a bent towards wickedness that we cannot overcome. We know that in our own self, we do not have the capacity. Jesus says you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're first born again. You can never enter the kingdom of God unless you're first born again. Even if you could see it under your own devices and under your own human capacity and really see it, you would hate it. You and I would hate it. We are happily digging in to the dung pile of life and chomping it down and calling it cake. That is what it is like to be a fallen human being. Spurgeon said, it's like you've fallen from the top of a building and you've hit the ground. And then the Armenians would stop there and say, if you just put your hand out, we can help you. If you just raise your hand, yes, we'll help you. Spurgeon says, no. Then a heavy piece of machinery comes and rolls back and forth over you, crushing your body into bits. And that's not it. Then comes the rain, and you're washed into the gutter, and your parts and pieces are swept out to sea where sharks gobble you down. This is a picture of our state before God. We have no hope of rescuing ourselves. We are lost, and that's true for every human being who's ever walked this earth. The only hope is rescue from above. Like Martin Luther said, we're like a caterpillar in a ring of fire. There is no hope except for rescue from above. Hallelujah. But God, because of His great love for us, did He have mercy on us? Yes, He did. And He did it because He saw that we would say yes. No, people of God, We do not know why in the councils of eternity God our Father chose to rescue us from our sin. I will tell you, it is not because of anything good you have ever done or ever will do. It is not because God gazed down the halls of time and knew who would receive His gift, His invitation. No, that is a lie. That raises up man and sets up man and exalts our capacity and brings down God. The reality of the situation is that God unconditionally, for reasons that we can never understand, according to His counsels, we're told in Ephesians 1, according to His good pleasure alone, chose us, not because of anything in us. When He rescues His elect, it is not because there's anything more lovely or more righteous or more beautiful or more pleasing about you than those who are damned. You must let this truth sink into your soul because it is the source and ground for our rejoicing. If you think there's something in you that has led to your status with God, something that you have done that made Him choose you, you will never know the sweetness of this salvation. I'm not saying you're not His. I'm saying you won't experience the sweetness of being gripped by this Almighty Maker who, for reasons we can never understand, chose to place His favor on us, His beloved elect. And then, in the councils of eternity, He made a plan for how it would be carried out. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He said, I will take their sins. I will go to earth. I will walk in their stead. I will put on flesh. I will be fully human and fully God, with no decrease in humanity or decrease in divinity from the admixture of the two. Fully God and fully man. Walk this earth sin free, showing His power over creation through His mighty miracles, showing His wisdom through His teaching, and then ultimately showing His victory, as we heard today in this glorious prayer, His victory over sin through His death on the cross for His elect and for His elect alone. The cross of Jesus Christ, there is nothing potential about the cross of Jesus Christ. It is established work. He didn't say it is potential. He said it is finished. When He came to rescue His finite elect, every name of those His beloved were in His mind. And when He went to that cross, the full wrath of God for all the sins of His people fell upon Him. And He was crushed for our transgressions and for the transgressions of His people alone. Our glorious and mighty God does nothing in vain. Don't you ever bring down and deface the glory of the cross by believing that Jesus Christ has died for someone who will not be saved. That is impossible. That is impossible. His death accomplishes that which He set out to do with it. Do you see this? Our Savior is almighty, and His almighty death accomplished the foreordained will of God for His elect, washing away our sins, cleansing us, establishing God's justice and His mercy in the same act on that tree for us. Hallelujah. And do you know, person of God, do you know that you make a choice to follow Him? You might think in what I've said so far that this glorious and supreme sovereignty of God somehow undoes your personal responsibility for Him. No, not at all. God never forced you to do anything. If you're here today and you're born again and you trust in Christ and you've devoted yourself to Him and you've repented of your sins and you're living a life of repentance and faith before God, you made a choice to do so. And you're making another choice to do so today. And you will continue to make your own free choices before God. Choices that He foreordained. Even your sinful choices. But your free choices do not stain God. Both His sovereignty and your complete responsibility are established in His glorious plan. Neither is diminished by the truth of the other. Eating the dung, calling it cake, in comes the Holy Spirit and opens our eyes and wakes us up. This is being born again. This is the process of regeneration leading to conversion where you go, that's not cake. That's not cake. And then the aroma of heaven comes in
and you smell the cake of heaven, and you suddenly realize what a foul beast you are to eat dung and like it. Listen, this isn't even half as graphic as it needs to be for me to get the message across to you. The wickedness of our soul before God and the depths of our depravity before He moves into our lives and saves us. But when He does it, none of His elect have ever made any other choice. His movement in and His awakening power to show us reality. Then, as Jesus said, we see the kingdom of God, and all the elect have said yes and entered in. None have ever resisted that grace. Who would? Once He reestablishes love for Him and a desire for glory in our hearts, we exercise our free will at that point, made truly free only by His regeneration. And we choose His ways. Do we sometimes fall and act selfish and hateful and unloving? Of course. We are still imputed with Adam's sin, as we will discuss more. The focus of today's teaching being imputation. And all those that God has gripped, all His elect, He loses none. This process is spelled out so beautifully for us in Romans 8. All those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And all those He predestined, He called. And all those He called, He justified. And all those He justified, He glorified. God, our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternity past, thought the plan up, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish the redemption. And now His Holy Spirit is one by one carrying out and applying this redemption to the life of His elect. And once He's got you, you will not be lost. Once God has a hold of you and He brings you to Himself, nothing can take you from His hand. Neither life, nor death, nor any powers, height, nor depth, demons, angels, even your own wicked sin, nothing can separate you from the love of God your Father. Now, we can deceive ourselves. We can walk around thinking we're part of this elect. So this does not in any way destroy the doctrine that you need to test yourself every day and see if you are in the faith. If you are in the faith, you shall remain in the faith. You will know the outcome of your faith when you die. That's when you will know. That's when you will know if you have passed the test and if justification led to works of faith in your life. That's when you will finally know. Yes, along the way, the Holy Spirit will be bearing us up with assurance of our pardon and be comforting us in this tough path along the way. But don't you ever think that you cannot apostatize. Do you hear me, children? Those of you growing up here in this church, hearing the Word of God, you could turn away from Him. You could hate Him. You could take your soul to hell. Do you hear me? You must persevere by God's strength and by the power of the Holy Spirit in the ways of holiness, becoming like Christ, bearing fruit under righteousness. This is the command of Scripture for all the people of God. So don't you ever, ever distort the glorious truth of election and the perseverance of the saints to believe that somehow you can walk in wickedness and be saved, because you will be destroyed if you disobey your God. The kingdom of heaven does not belong to lawbreakers. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who keep His law. And by His grace, this is what He accomplishes in us. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ our Savior. He makes us holy. We hate our sin more and more. Do you hate your sin? Children, children, listen to me. Do you hate your sin? Or are you comfortable with it? Are you going to make any changes in your life, at your home, and how you treat your siblings? Are you going to really repent when your mother and your father call you out and say, no, you cannot treat your sibling this way. No, you cannot disrespect me with that bad attitude. Children, repent of your sins. Parents, repent of your sins. This is the message of the doctrine of election. This is the message of the doctrine of perseverance. It's a life of holiness. Holiness, not a life of lawlessness. And once we have seen our glorious Savior and we have realized what He has done for us and He has awakened us into His kingdom, How can we not love every word He gave to us? How can we not cling to what He tells us to do? How can we not devote ourselves to every jot and tittle of what He said? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water. You see, the fruit of genuine salvation is love for holiness, love for God's law, love for every word that He commands us, and a desire to be conformed to His commands.
Amen.
Amen. And we know what love is because of the law of God. The law of God instructs us in how to love our neighbor. We would never know how to love our neighbor were it not for the law of God. We would never know how to love our God were it not for the law of God. We love His law, every jot and tittle. And we want to say no to that antinomian trend that is present in the church today that tells us that the law of God is of no account in our life. It is a lie. It is a putrid lie. And it is bringing God's judgment on families and churches and this culture. Those who break covenant with Him shall bear His wrath and His curse. There is no escape for those who break covenant with this glorious and holy and just God. So, we say with Jesus that He did not come to destroy the law. Do not think I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all things are complete. He who teaches that you should slacken even the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who teaches them and does them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it and to restore our capacity to keep it like Adam and Eve had in the garden. When we think of what we have lost because of the fall, friends and family, people of God, you've got to understand the garden, it's nothing compared to what's coming. It's nothing compared to the victory of Christ in the earth. It's nothing compared to the fruitfulness and the glory of cultures bowing the knee to Christ all over the globe before He returns through faithful families like you and through children that you raise up to love Him and to embrace His ways. And to understand what dominion means. This command was the first command out of the words of our God. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over the creatures. And He never took it back. Do you understand that when Christ gave the Great Commission, He was simply restating the dominion mandate? He was telling us to disciple the nations. The text in Greek does not say make disciples of all nations, like going in and finding a few people that you convert. It's not what the text said. It said disciple the nations. And Psalm 2 says the nations belong to Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 says, you judges of the earth, you rulers of the earth, you better kiss the Son, for His wrath will quickly fall on you. So when we speak of dominion in the earth, we need to understand that there are only two races in the earth. Adam's race, led by Satan, and the offspring of Christ, our King. There's only two races, and they are at eternal war with one another. And if you believe the wrong eschatology, you'll think that Adam's race wins. You'll think that Satan wins in the earth. You see, we are laying aside this 150-year-old dispensational teaching that the earth belongs to Satan. And we are painting consciously, self-consciously and intentionally the picture that the Bible teaches of victory of Christ's kingdom in the earth over every one of His enemies, Psalm 110 says, tells us. And then 1 Corinthians 15 clarifies, Jesus Christ will not come back until every one of His enemies is defeated. The last enemy, death. So every knee shall bow and every tongue confess is not just what's going to happen on the final day of judgment. This is what is happening in the earth as our Almighty King sits on His throne and He reigns with His scepter, the gospel, and He conquers men throughout the earth through the internal working of the Holy Spirit and then the outflow of righteousness in their lives into every arena of life. until there will come a day when the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, Psalm 72 tells us. And then we also look in Micah chapter 4 when it says that every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and there will be none to make him afraid. And all the tools of war will be beaten into tools for agriculture. And all the powers of the earth will flow to the mountain of God, and they will say, "Teach us your law. Teach us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a great God you must have." Friends and family, this is the full gospel. Everything else you've heard is truncated. If you are not being taught the victory of Jesus Christ over all His enemies, you're not getting the full message.
Thank you.
This is what Foothills Christian Assembly is about. And children, as you grow, you've got a King that will not lose. Not in history, nor in eternity. Satan is not going to rule this earth so badly that Jesus Christ has to finally come back with a physical sword in order to accomplish His will. No, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel, one person at a time, one family at a time, one church at a time, one institution at a time, one nation at a time, one acre at a time, will be victorious in the earth. This is not a pipe dream. This is not just a theological opinion. This is the Word of God. This is what Foothills Christian Assembly, this is why we believe we've been called into existence. Because of these glorious truths that have been left behind on the in the ditch of history as the modern church has become more and more watered down and less faithful to all of the teaching of God's Word. And while it's hard to say, it's got to be said. It's obvious when you look at the teaching of God's Word regarding covenants and blessings and curses that are so clearly described by God in His Word. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, Romans chapter 1. When people break covenant with God and they turn their back on Him, He turns them over to lawlessness. He turns them over to all forms of immorality. He turns them over to their sinful urges and desires. And their culture becomes a culture of lawlessness. And they go into debt. And they're infertile. And their ground doesn't yield crops. And their earth is covered with... Where's the water? Well, there's no rain. Look at the pond out there. There's no water in the pond. Is there water problems in Illinois? Are there water problems in Tennessee? You hear it on the news? There's water problems everywhere. You see, God is carrying out a little bit at a time His promised judgments on a people who turn their back on Him. You think the reason 9/11 happened is because somehow the government didn't have the power to stop it? No, 9/11 was the Almighty God carrying out His curses on a people who turned their back on Him. You will flee from your enemies, is what the Bible says, if we turn our back on Him. But if we love His ways and we keep covenant with Him, like Psalm 78 teaches us, we will be filled with confidence because we know history teaches that Lord Sabaoth will not allow His people to be defeated. You want a good policy of national security? Repent.
Amen.
There's our national security policy. Repent, because it is only righteousness, as Proverbs tells us, it is only righteousness that exalts a nation. It is not bombs. It is not guns. It is not soldiers. It is not technology. It is not satellites. It is not all the unbelievable, amazing technology that we have. We will be destroyed and dispossessed by this holy God if we do not repent. That's what the Bible teaches. Whew. Y'all, I don't like saying this. We don't make any time predictions. I mean, we don't know, but this is the way it's going. The train appears to have left the tracks. It's like a slow motion train wreck is what it looks like. And the debt issues that are in play are clearly described in the Scriptures. The fiat currency and the fractional reserve system and all the banking and monetary wickedness that's in place in this world, we're told that this is what God will do to a nation that turns its back on Him. He will turn them over to debt. And they will be controlled by their enemies through their debt. This is God's wrath on our nation. And so, I could go on and on about this. But this is one of the reasons we believe Foothills Christian Assembly has been called into existence, is to preach this message. Now, we're not afraid. We're not afraid. We are a joyful people. So we can preach a message of God's judgment and still be a joyful people. We know that God is going to sustain His remnant. We know that He is going to strengthen His people. We don't know what's going to happen in this culture. We don't know what the future holds. But we know who holds the future. The same one who holds us in His glorious hands. So we do not fear, right? We preach this message of judgment, but we do not fear. We know that God will take care of us. God will give us wisdom, like other people throughout Scripture and history, to see what's going on and to make preparations. To make wise preparations. And do you know what the theologians of old called that? Mature Christian manhood. You're just going to be a mature Christian man. You're going to get out of debt. You're going to get your family on a piece of land that's safe and secure. You're going to have plenty of food and water to take care of you and your family. You're not going to be enslaved to some pagan system to determine whether you can turn your lights on or not. To determine whether you've got food or not. To determine whether you can heat and clothe your family. We are not going to do this anymore. So this is a related message to what we're called to here at Foothills Christian Assembly. Is if we do not repent, there are hard times coming. And they appear to already be arriving. May God grant widespread mercy. And as we get to the remainder of the liturgy, you will see we cry out to Him for mercy. We cry out to Him for compassion. We desire for Him to grant us to repent. We pray for repentance. We pray for repentance. But we better be ready for judgment. So this is these are the of course we're a gospel-centered assembly. Christ is our Savior. His blood covers us. There's no other hope than Jesus our Savior. So we don't want to ever elevate these other parts of what we are called to emphasize above our Savior. We believe these things are linked to our Savior. We believe these are the things that our Savior is doing. Foothills Christian Assembly. So now, to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, recall with me as we move into this text today how Paul has been endeavoring to teach the gospel to the Romans. That's what Paul has been doing. He's been teaching the gospel to the Romans. You recall that he started out by informing them that the Gentiles are dead in their sin. They're hopeless. Remember? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're teaching us the only thing that fallen men can do is suppress the truth. Dr. Bonson just gives the wonderful analogy of like you're floating in a swimming pool and you're on top of a beach ball. And the beach ball is what is holding you up. The beach ball is why you're not underwater. The beach ball is how you don't drown. And you look around and you say, there's no beach ball. I do not believe in beach ball. Beach ball does not exist. I charge you to prove to me there is beach ball. You see, this is the only thing that fallen sinners can do with the truth. Deny it as it provides them the very life. Also, Paul teaches us that the Jews are dead in their sin too. So he says, well, don't get ahead of yourselves. It's not just the Gentiles who are dead in their sin and hopeless. It is you too, Jews. And he goes through chapter 2 and early in chapter 3. And he shows the Jews how they are dead in their sin as well. And that they cannot think that their birthright is going to save them. That they who keep the law are the true circumcision. But they had not been keeping the law. And so he made it clear to them that you are not saved through some birthright. You are saved by imputation. So he's been teaching them up until now about justification by faith alone, through the work of Christ on the cross. And remember, he used David and Abraham as examples in chapter 4 when he gave them this instruction. Before I get to that, though, remember with me Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 23. Teaching us that we have to be cleansed of our sin. We have to be forgiven of our sin so that our own guilt is no longer imputed to us. And we must receive the free gift of what we call alien righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness given to us, imputed to us as a gift. Romans 3, verses 21 through 23. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it's interesting because Paul goes to the law and the prophets, and he talks about David, and he talks about Abraham, and in today's text, he talks about Adam. Going on to verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul is giving proofs of this essential concept of imputation. Remember what he quoted from David? Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, the theme here that Paul is emphasizing over and over and over again to the Christians at Rome is that you must have a righteousness that comes to you from outside of yourself. And you must receive this righteousness as the only hope of your covering and your cleansing before God. That's what we call an alien righteousness. And this is the essence of this is imputation, the giving of a free gift. And that Paul keeps hammering on this concept. He comes back to it again here in Romans chapter 5. What did he say when he taught us about Abraham? Where did he go to in Abraham's life? Do you remember? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham received righteousness from God as a free gift through faith, just like the Christians that Paul was teaching at that time. He was making it clear to them that the Old Testament saints had all been saved in the same exact way, only through the mercy of God and the righteousness of God given to them as a gift. This is imputation, and it is the essence of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so here in chapter 5, Paul continues this theme of teaching us about imputation. He gives us another Old Testament proof of this doctrine after having begun to declare the fruits of the doctrine in the first section of chapter 5. It's almost as if Paul kind of turns the corner from his doctrinal instruction about how we're saved, and he had moved into us rejoicing in the fruits of our salvation. He says we have peace with God. He says we stand in grace. He says we have hope. He says we're those who are filled with joy. He teaches us about a life where no matter what tribulation comes, we persevere. And through that perseverance, we gain character like Christ. And through that experience of suffering, we become more like Christ and we're more filled with hope. And he shows that there's just nothing that can absolutely in any way get in the way of our rejoicing in this life, because everything is from the hand of our Father. And so it leads to more hope. And in the midst of this, what does he say? The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so he's teaching us of his presence in the midst of real life. So in Romans early chapter 5, he's giving us all these glorious fruits of being his children. But when he brings up the death of Christ, he just can't help but to go back to the doctrine of imputation again. You see? He brings up the death of Christ. Why? To prove to you the love of God. It's not just a doctrinal, theological concept when we talk about Christ's death. Y'all, it is your very hope in real life. In every moment, how do you know God loves you? Because He gave His only Son for you. And He who gave His only Son, will He not also give us all things freely? I asked my son the other day. He had gotten into a little bit of trouble, and we were talking after I corrected him. And I said, "Son, I forgive you. I love you. God forgives you. You're forgiven." I said, "Does God love you?" He said, "Yes." And he said, "Sometimes if you're like me, you wonder if your children are listening." Right? I wasn't sure how much he'd been listening. But I said, "Does God love you?" He said, "Yes." I said, "I've probably told you this story many times already." Hey, I said, "How do you know?" He said, "Because Jesus died for me, Daddy." You see, this is the gospel we teach to our children. If we know the love of God because His Son died for us. It's so simple. It's so simple. And so Paul just couldn't help but talk about the death of Christ again. Oh, and then to emphasize it in contrast, to say He died for us while we were His sworn blood enemies. While we were His. I mean, we hated Him. We hated Him. We're the ones that plunged the spear into His side. We're the ones that nailed Him to the cross. We're the ones that hung it, threw all those insults at Him. We hated Him. You get that about yourself? You're enemies of God. You're wicked sinners. You're ungodly. That's what the Bible says. And while that was true about you, Christ died for you. In the midst of that moment, Christ died for you. And so when Paul brings up this idea, Christ dying for us, well, then he goes into this. He returns to this concept of imputation. As if he just wants to make sure one more time that the folks in Rome really get this. That this is not a joke. This is for real. This is how you were made righteous. It is the only way you were made righteous. That's the background of coming into this text today. The extensive comparison of Adam and Christ is given to teach us this simple truth as stated by Charles Hodge in his commentary on Romans. And here's the simple truth. If you want to go to sleep after this, go ahead. The design of this section is the illustration of the doctrine of the justification of sinners on the ground of the righteousness of Christ by a reference to the condemnation of men for the sin of Adam. When you want to boil it all down, he's going to teach us as we go through this that Adam's race was imputed with Adam's guilt. And they were under death. The penal sanction of sin. They were under it. Even though sin is not imputed where there is no law. Even those who did not sin in the similitude of Adam, nevertheless death reigned over them. From Adam to Moses. And we're being taught here the concept of imputation through the reality of what happened to humanity between Adam and Moses. There was death in the world. And that proves conclusively that sin and guilt are imputed through a connection with your federal representative head. We've got to get in touch with the scriptural truth of having a federal representative head whose actions can determine the position of those who are organically linked to the federal head. We see this idea in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, where Paul also writes, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So this is another example of the comparison between the first Adam and the last Adam, which is the title of the sermon today. So what we're going to do in the method of teaching today, together, we're going to strive to ponder and focus in on everything that comes to us and to the world through Adam. We're just going to go through it line by line. And then we're going to focus on everything that comes to us through Christ. We're going to compare those things. And we're going to rejoice in the doctrine of imputation. So, here we go. First of all, what came to us through Adam? Well, first of all, we have to see that Adam was a type of Jesus. The text tells us that. So everything that God gave in Adam is a type for Jesus Christ. Adam was the first king of the world. Jesus is now the king of the world. Adam was the first father of the race. Jesus is now the father of his people. Adam was the first one given the commands to take dominion over the earth. Christ has given the same command and now the power to accomplish it. And we could go on and on and on. In all the ways that we see Adam and the commands that were given to him, he, we're told in the text, is a type of Christ. First, sin entered the world through the transgression, and death entered the world through sin. So the judicial curse for sin is summarized here with the word death. So when you hear death, it's not just death. It's a summary for all the judicial curses that come because of sin. And certainly, therefore, included in this is all forms of lesser sufferings arising from sin. And we see that anybody here think that infants didn't die between
Adam and Moses? I mean, we don't know for sure. I don't know of any place in the scripture that tells us infants died during that time. But can we probably speculate that infants died during that time? Yes. What does that prove? The imputation of sin. Why would that infant die if it was free of sin? If it had no condemnation over it, why did it die? It should not have died. So that alone, as we kind of speculate a little bit together, teaches us about this doctrine of imputation. Paul is going to continue to beat this drum over and over again in this text. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, we're told, even, and note the word even, over those who had not sinned just like Adam. You see, guys, listen carefully, people of God. Adam was our representative head. This is a Christian concept. This is a biblical concept. And it is the opposite of individualism that's been taught since the Enlightenment. Okay, we have got to reject individualism. God does not just save individuals. God saves families. God saves cultures. God, we're told, saves the world. That's what the Bible teaches. Institutional salvation, not just individual salvation. So we've got to get in touch with this concept, because it's so foreign to the world that we live in. You see, when the head of a group is a representative head, then the action of the leader may determine the state of the entire group. This is because of the nature of covenant. Adam was in covenant with God. And that covenant didn't just affect Adam. That covenant was in regard to all of his offspring as well. Adam's offspring were plunged into depravity, according to the terms of the covenant, losing the primary urge to glorify God in all things, and thus subdued by human urges into selfishness and further rebellion. Did you hear that? That's probably the best way to understand original sin. The overwhelming tendency towards righteousness and glorification of God that was present in Adam and Eve was lost. Was gone. And so in the offspring of Adam, you have an ever-increasing devotion to the tendency of evil. Has there ever been any man or woman that was perfectly evil and totally devoid of the image of God? No. No, we're not saying that. We're not saying that total depravity eliminates the image of God from creation. We like to say even Hitler probably petted his dog. Okay? So the point here is the ability to make righteous choices, the desire for righteousness, the urge to glorify God was lost. How sad. Now, it's important, I think, here to kind of go into a little bit of a subtle point. We're not teaching that all, original sin is not teaching that all people, all of Adam's offspring, are imbued with the actual moral depravity of Adam himself. You see? But what we are saying is that all are placed under the same judicial curse as Adam. So we've seen the New England Primer. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, right? Maybe that's not perfectly true. Maybe it's not as if you and I actually have the exact moral guilt of Adam. But what happened is he lost all of the covenant promises for his offspring. The covenant promise of God's blessing. The covenant promise of a tendency towards righteousness. A covenant promise to always love God in His ways above your own selfish ways. And when that's lost, we have to eat. We have to drink. We have human urges. And we turn to selfishness to satisfy those things. That's the doctrine of radical corruption. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 18 says, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell? Anybody want to give me the answer? Uh-oh. Anybody? Anybody? Okay. I won't put you on the spot. I won't say any names. Okay. The sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell consists in the guilt. Listen carefully. The Westminster Divines wrote this for us. Consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. Here it is. The want of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. In the parable, the man said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You get the difference. He didn't say, Lord, have mercy on me because of all my sins. He referred to his very being, his very nature. He referred to being Adam's offspring. Lord, have mercy on me,
a sinner. And this is important teaching, because otherwise you won't understand your children, you won't understand yourself, you won't understand culture, you won't understand how to interact with the people around you or even with yourself. Next, by the transgression, we're told, many died. Again, we're going to go through this. Note the repetition. Note this concept of imputation over and over again that Paul, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, goes through. Sin and death were assigned to all of Adam's race. Not because of any individual action or belief of the race. Not because of anything they did or thought. But simply because of their federal connection to Adam. They were imputed this guilt and judgment and condemnation only because of their connection to their covenant head. Very important. Paul is repetitively referencing the imputation of sin and death and guilt from Adam to Adam's offspring. And this will serve as the ground of his argument for the imputation of grace, life, and righteousness from Christ, our new head. So when you argue against original sin, when you think, oh, that's just the old Catholic thing, you are arguing against the very ground that Paul uses to justify the doctrine of justification by faith. Do you see the connection? That's what's going on here. That's the connection that's being made. Next, Paul tells us, that which came through the one who sinned, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Certainly one side point here, children, is one transgression can have a whole bunch of terrible consequences. Just one transgression, just one little transgression. And you never know what domino a suffering you may initiate through one little transgression. I know a family where an older sibling, don't know all the details, but didn't keep the command to keep the younger child safe. And they died. Child drowned. And there was a very clear command given, and the child failed. And didn't do it. It was an older child. Older child should have been easily able to keep the command. And they failed. It's just one transgression. Just one thing. You know, usually that kind of failure doesn't amount to much. Maybe mom and dad wouldn't even notice. You need to understand the significance of your sin. One little transgression. You never know where it might lead. We need to hate our sin. Lord, help us to see and to hate our sin. Now, the imputation of Adam's sin, we're told as the text moves ahead, also includes Adam's judgment and Adam's condemnation. So it's not just his guilt. It is also the very judgment and condemnation. The curse came down upon all of Adam's offspring. You see, not because of their own personal sin, not only because of their own personal sin, but because of their federal connection with Adam. Yes, they heaped up wickedness. Yes, they heaped up more judgment upon themselves. No one's arguing that that didn't happen. But the starting spot was a spot of judgment and condemnation at conception. Death reigned through the one man, we're told, because of this transgression. You see, death is not just a sideshow between in this world. You see, death reigns. You hear that word? You need to hear that. Death reigns, we're told. The imputation concept is powerful. And because of it, death reigned. Death was in charge. Death held sway. Death had the power. Death was going to take you down. And there was no way out. Death reigned. The depravity of our federal connection with Adam, you've got to see this, it leaves us in full subjection to death, to all the curses of God's holy law. So because of our federal connection to Adam, because of who we are, just being human beings, Adam's offspring, we are doomed. Before we make our first choice, before we do anything, even at the moment of conception, all of these covenant curses come falling down upon you. Do you think this might impact your parenting? Think this might impact how you raise your little babies? You see what I'm saying? When you lose this, and this is what's going on in government schools. They teach this trash, this carte blanche trash, that you just pop out with a clean slate, and the only reason you become bad is because people around you teach you that. And that is nothing but hyperphenism and hyperarminianism. That is, there are people in the church who teach that. There are people in the church who teach that the only reason we sin is because of those around us. And that when we are born, that there is no judgment or condemnation upon our soul. at conception because they miss the context. They miss the covenant connection with their representative head. Now, this one transgression, we're told, resulted in condemnation to all men. Paul here is emphasizing, again, one transgression to all, because he's going to come back to this when he talks about the gospel. One single sin. As we ponder this principle of federal headship, we will see that it not only applies to Adam's all offspring, but also to the people of God, those of us who are in Christ. And, as we ponder it further, to every institution at all places and at all times. And this is where we start to see the glory of restoration. Representative headship is woven into creation. Through the one man's disobedience, we're told the many were made sinners. Y'all, it's just like over and over again. Do you hear this? He's telling us this over and over again in this text. The doctrine of original sin, when rightly understood, is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And it is a central example of the created law of imputation via federal connection with a representative head. The summary of this is that sin reigned in death. This is what is the outcome of original sin. Well, what about the last Adam? Is there any good news here today? What about the last Adam? Yes? You see, because of that imputation, because of the federal connection, because God has woven this into reality, it is possible for us to be united to our Savior and to be given all of His glorious righteousness. You see, what you think is bad news is really good news. The gift, we're told, is not like the trespass. It's not like the result of one man's sin. The action of one representative head can impute the results of that action to those who are in union, in covenant union with that federal head. When you read the Bible, who can tell me how often you read the phrase, in Christ? In Christ. This is what we're being taught. This is what we're being taught. When you are in Christ, you are connected with your federal head. The mystical union accomplished by His Holy Spirit when He brings you to new life is a real connection with Him. As real, more real than the connection that you have with the first Adam. The last Adam comes and connects you to Himself. And in Christ, you experience all the covenant blessings that He has kept for us. Next, we're told that God's grace is the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, and that it overflows to the many. We get a glimpse here of limited atonement. It overflows to the many. It doesn't overflow to everyone. It overflows to those who are in Christ. All those who are connected to Christ may rightly be given the overflowing gift of grace, this position of favor. It's given to them because of the one act of righteousness of Christ, the last Adam, that one act of righteousness. Remember the one transgression? That one act of righteousness of Jesus Christ did this for His people. One act. And what was that act? He said, "It is finished." That's the act. The act on the cross. The one act of righteousness that our Savior accomplished for us. I hope this is sinking in, children. The free gift, we're told, resulting in justification from many transgressions. If Adam's sin can be imputed to Adam's race, then so much more can Christ's righteousness be imputed to those who are in Christ. He goes on to say that those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, hear the word, will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Reign. You see, Paul's talking about dominion here. We are the vicegerents of Christ, the Prince of Peace, called to carry out the law of peace because we love our God in the earth. And we're told here, the result of union with Christ is that we will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. We see that not only the righteousness of Christ is imputed, but also life. Life is given to us. Not just righteousness, but life. Do we need life? Can you go to the store and buy some life? Can you plug into the wall and recharge your life? No, you see, there's only one source of life. There's only one way to be healed and to be whole. And we need this from our Savior, and we have it because of imputation. What is this reign that we're told about here? What are we talking about? What does it mean to reign? Well, it means reign. R-E-I-G-N. To reign. Look it up. It means to be in charge. It means to be the one given authority. It means to be the one enforcing the laws. It means to be the one overseeing and supervising. And when you think and look into it deeply, it means to be the chief servant. It means to be the one first to lay down your life for those under your care. This is what it means to reign. And it's referencing straight back to the dominion mandate. Adam was the first king. Adam was told to reign. And he didn't do it. And in fact, we know Adam sinned worse than Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. We're told that from the text we read today in the liturgy. Adam was just a flat-out cowardly rebel. At least Eve was tricked. At least she thought what she was doing was okay. Adam knew what he was doing was wrong. He was the wicked, cowardly rebel in this whole thing. He was tricked. Adam was the rebel. Not that Eve wasn't a rebel as well, but you see the distinction. And we're taught that in what we read from Timothy today. Through his one act of righteousness, we're told that justification of life comes. Now, we know that this is in reference to those who are in Christ, to all who have Christ as their representative head. Such have been transferred from under Adam's headship and placed under their Savior's headship, forever united to him. Union with Christ is what all of chapter 6 is about. You want to be free from sin? Experience your union with Christ. You want to be free from sin? Know that you were crucified with Him, that you were buried with Him, that you were raised with Him, and therefore you will not give your body over to the deeds of wickedness. It's all about having a representative head who establishes the covenant for you, and therefore you receive all the blessings of the covenant instead of the curse that you deserve. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Again, we see limited atonement here. Christ died for His elect. Nothing that He did on the cross was in vain. He is the representative head of His people and His people alone. And when He was on that cross and He took the wrath of God, He was the federal head of all the elect at that moment. You've got to see that. You won't understand the cross unless you see that. He was the federal head of only His elect. And they were in Him. And they all received the wrath of God that they deserved in Him. That's what it means to be in Christ. And then He died, and we died with Him. And He was buried, and we were buried with Him. And He was raised, and we were raised with Him. And then He ascended, and we're ascended with Him, in Him. Federal headship is essential to understanding this unity. And then we're finally told that grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. And here's the phrase again. Paul keeps saying it, and you can just gloss right over it if you're not careful. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. It should be the watchword of your life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. How's the crops going to grow? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. How's your marriage going to survive? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. How are your children going to grow up and love God? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. How are you going to know anything good in this life? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. How are you going to be free from the sin that reigns over you? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. How are you going to be welcomed into heaven? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. How is it that you are called to be confident when you come before God and to pray and to know that you're welcome in His presence? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. All and only through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Paul keeps going back to this, and it's so easy to miss it. We must keep our eyes fixed on our Savior. We must never forget that He's seated at the right hand of God. We must never forget what He has accomplished for us as people on that cross. We must never forget that we reign with Him. We must never forget that His law is a law of peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns. Grace reigns. See, the people of God reign. But how do they reign? In grace. The people of God reign in grace to eternal life. And so that's why we meditated on the verse we did when we started our liturgy this morning. Friends and family, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Points of application. Number one, believe the doctrine of imputation as demonstrated by Adam as our initial representative head. Okay? You've got to embrace this doctrine of imputation. Secondly, you need to believe the doctrine of imputation is granted to us by Christ, the last Adam. It is the linchpin of the doctrines of grace. The doctrine of imputation is the linchpin of the doctrine of grace. It is the only way the people of God can rightly receive the righteousness of God through this doctrine of imputation, woven into creation by our glorious Savior. And therefore, we must really reject all forms of Arminianism. And we just want to be clear about this. That if you think there's something in yourself that allows you to choose God before He moved in you, you don't get it.
You misunderstand your salvation. If you think that he chose you because of something you did, you're missing it. If you think that there was some way that you were able to choose God before he brought you back to life, you don't understand the nature of your salvation. You don't understand the depths from which you've been saved. You don't understand the heights of the grace of God. You must reject all forms of Arminianism. And that's the corollary to believing the doctrine of imputation as granted to us by Christ, the last Adam. Next, we need to believe the doctrine of original sin and reject any false views of human nature that exalt mankind and diminish God's glory and salvation. People of God, you and I, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, you read the word, it means dead. Dead means dead. It means dead, like nothing there, rotting. What can a dead man do? Let me hear it. What can a dead man do? He can rot. He can rot. That's what a dead man can do. He can rot. He can get deader. Right? In some regard, he just rots. He gets stinkier. He gets filthier. You just leave him there and he'll just decompose and he'll stink up your whole world. That's you and me. That's you and me. Believe the doctrine of original sin. Apply this to your parenting. Parents, you must lead your children out of their sin from the very beginning. Let me ask you this. When did you start talking to your baby? I mean, come on, give me some answers. When did you start talking to your baby? That's stupid. Why in the world would you talk to a baby that can't even understand you and can't talk back? That's so stupid. You see, the very nature of the case instructs us in how we are supposed to raise our children. We are supposed to raise our children, teaching them from the start. Well, they can't understand you. Well, can your baby understand you in the womb? How does he learn to understand you? By you talking to him. You see, it's so simple. We instruct our children from the word go, holding them to the standards of God's law from the very start. We don't wait for some moment of recognition, some cognitive capacity level before we start maintaining the standards of God over our children's lives. If my child doesn't understand what I say, and that child goes to put his hand in that light socket right there, I'm going to slap that hand. And I'll guarantee you, before too long, that child will stop going for that electric socket. Okay? So we train our children before they ever understand righteousness. You've got to see this. If you don't do that, by the time they understand righteousness, it's too late. They form, not, don't want to say too late, it's way late. They form so many bad habits that you've allowed them to form. Why is that? Because they're Adam's offspring. They're children of the disobedient, rebellious coward who just stood there and watched his poor wife get deceived by the snake. Of course they're going to sin when you just leave them to themselves. The child left to himself is another shame, we're told. You don't ignore your child's sin, even if they can't understand you. From the very moment, they need God's grace, they need God's law, they need conviction, and they need sanctification. But you know what? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Does the Holy Spirit work in those in the womb?
Yes.
Amen. What about John the Baptist? What about David's claims about himself and his faith towards God before he could even talk? Read the Psalms. You see, the grace of God begins in the life of covenant children. That word go. Wherever sin abounds, grace abounds more. Does that include conception?
Yes.
Is there sin abounding at that moment of conception? Is grace removed from there somehow for the covenant child?
No,
our God is at work. He has promised that He is at work in those children that belong to His people. The Bible tells us that the children of Christians are called saints. They're called holy ones. The promise is to you and to your offspring, we are told. God's covenant is not just with individuals. God's covenant is with families as well. Your children belong to God. Your children are in the covenant. Christian, if you love Christ, and you have a baby, and you're in Christ, that baby belongs to God. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Now, I know about Esau. I know about Cain. I know all those stories, and I know it's confusing. But God said, I will be your God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Well, except for your babies. I am your God, and you will be my people. Circumcise that baby on the eighth day. The promise is to you and to your offspring. Where sin abounds, does sin abound in the womb? Grace abounds all the more for those who are in Christ. So friends and family, next, believe the doctrine of federal headship
You need to believe it in salvation, so you're going to reject Arminianism. You need to believe it in your marriage. Husbands, do you know that you are the representative head of your family? Do you know this? In the same way that Adam was the federal head of all lost men, in the same way that Christ is the head of His church, husbands, you are the head of your wives. You are the representative head of your wife. And your whole family will be held accountable for your decisions. Your whole family will suffer under your sin in a way that they will not suffer in a bigger way than if your wife is in sin or your children are in sin. Men, do you get this with me? The Bible says you are the head of your wife in the same way. And if you break covenant with God, if there's hidden sin in your life, repent, because you're bringing judgment on your family. I speak this to myself. We've got to get in touch with what it means to pollute our families from the perspective of imputation and federal headship and being a representative head. We're told that we are the representative head. You know, this is also true in the church. Church leaders are an organic representative head. That's why church leadership is one of the reasons why it's so important. And that's why we must apply the criteria for church leadership to every man vigorously, with deep and real conversations before that man, before he is ever, ever, ever allowed into leadership. This is serious because, what does it say? Do not lay hands on him too quickly and join in his sin. See, how can that be? How can you be joining in his sin? I don't get that. Because he becomes your head. He becomes your representative head. And you are participating in his sin. The doctrine of imputation of a representative head applies in your salvation. It applies in your marriage. It applies in your family. It applies in the church. And it applies in the state. You must not vote for a non-Christian. They are the enemies of Christ. You must not vote for a non-Christian. You must not vote for someone that does not uphold God's law. You must not vote for someone who embraces any lies about the Christian faith or about the Word of God and the applicability of God's law in the civil realm. You must not vote for that person. You must not join in their sin. Do you see that they are your representative head? And that you will be punished with them. We will be punished with them. But we can refuse to vote. I heard a guy say, if God wanted us to vote, He'd have given us candidates. Okay? That is a Christian option. Don't you ever believe the lie that you are not upholding your civic duty if you refuse to vote. I've heard a wise man say, just write in a candidate. Well, amen to that. You find one. You find one that meets the biblical criteria. You write his name in there. You know, Joe the Barber for president. Okay? Whatever you want, but you've got to make sure he meets the biblical requirements. You've got to make sure he's going to enforce the death penalty under his jurisdiction. You better make sure of that, because what's the primary duty of the civil magistrate? To twiddle their thumbs and tax us until we can't breathe? And build their bureaucracy? And fund the murder of the womb? And bear the sword against righteousness? And encourage wickedness? Do not join in with this activity when you vote. Don't you think that you will not be judged in how you vote? The civil magistrate is also under the same principle of representative headship. And you and I will be held accountable for how we vote. You and I will be held accountable for whether or not we lift up those who love Christ. Whether we lift up those who will enforce His law. Whether we lift up those, as Romans 13 says, who will be a terror to wrongdoers. A terror to the wicked. How do you know what wickedness is? How do you know? Some natural law madness? Some Thomas Aquinas Catholic view? We're going to embrace that? Even Martin Luther got it wrong on this side. We're going to embrace the two kingdoms view? Listen, y'all. Every civil magistrate is a theocracy. Which one will you seek to have in power? God's glorious law of peace and righteousness according to the King of Peace? Or some man-made, trumped-up natural law that can only lead to autonomy and tyranny. We now, in this nation, have the theocracy of humanism in place. Don't you think there's not a God running this nation? It's called man. And all the laws that we're making are being made according to man's idea of what's right. And that's why we're under tyranny. Because we turned our back on this area of life. We've turned our back on our responsibility of our representative headship and who we vote for and who we lift up in this realm. We are to tell the civil magistrate to kiss the Son, to bow on their knees and take His glorious hand with His almighty signet ring and kiss it and say, "I will do all of your holy commands, my God." If this is not the civil magistrate that you have to vote for, then you keep your glorious vote and you pray for God to raise up someone who meets the criteria. A man who loves God and self-consciously connects all of His work to the law word of God and His glorious ascended King, Jesus Christ. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't try to be pragmatic so He can get elected. Y'all, Jesus Christ is my King. His law is my standard. You want to know how I'm going to vote? You can look to the law of God. You can look to the English common law that flowed out of the law of God. You can look to Christendom past where the law of God was emphasized. That is the man that I will be. Because every nation is a theocracy. And I would rather bow to the one and only King and His law.
Amen.
And nothing else. And this is true for any endeavor. You want to raise rabbits and sell them as an entrepreneurial effort? Representative headship is in place. Ladies, you have a business that you start at your house? You're going to be connected to this. It's not just men who can be in representative headship, you know? Because ladies, you're taking dominion over creation as well. And if you go out and you mess something up, and you do it in an ungodly fashion, you are also going to bring judgment into that situation. Now, ultimately, it's your daddy or your husband who's responsible. And he's got to nullify that vow if he knows about it. But you know, you can mess things up too. So don't think that you're off the hook, ladies. That's where I'm going with this. You also have a representative headship delegated to you. When husbands trust their wives, right? Proverbs 31, they're out buying fields and they're making all kinds of transactions being done in their husband's name. You see? It flows into all of family living and all institutions. So will it be blessings or will it be curses? Friends and family, whether you choose to participate in this or not, the last Adam shall conquer the first Adam. Whether you choose to bow to Christ as your King, and whether your tongue proclaims Him as Lord of Lords, makes no difference. He will be victorious. Would you rather be part of the glorious, victorious team of history? Or would you rather devote yourself to failure and destruction? It's an easy choice, isn't it? Amen. There's only two races. There's only one victor. Christ our glorious, crucified, dead, buried, ascended, and reigning King. Amen. It's good to be one of His children. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for how You instruct us in Your Word. We rejoice at this glorious doctrine of federal headship and imputation. And we see how You first show it to us in the nature of the very Trinity. And we rejoice that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has become our head and delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we say that all that He is and does is good and right. And we just want to say yes and amen. And to love His ways and to delight in His ways all of our days. In Jesus' name.